It's good to have Jeff back, Jeff and Courtney and the family. Glad you had a good time. But it's nice to have you here. Millie, thank you for reading Isaiah 34. That is a sobering text, and it is exactly how the Lord felt about Edom. And that we're talking about. We're back in Obadiah, the only chapter, 21 verses. I'm going to read it again in its entirety, so if you'd follow along with me from the beginning to the end. The text says, the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers were carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother. In the day of his misfortune, do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them. There shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Now here's a real catchy title for you for today's sermon. Here it is. Exhortation and encouragement in God's picture, number two. Now, I know it's not catchy, but it does accomplish its purpose. For in the title, you learn three things. Number one, the sermon will focus on exhortation and encouragement. So you know that coming out, right out of the gate. Number two, the sermon will remain in the big picture realm, which we started last week. And the sermon will conclude the exhortation and encouragement, God's picture, sermon number one from last week. So I'm going to finish. Now, I don't like to carry sermons over from one week to the next for obvious reasons. Some of you weren't here last week. So really, it's a no-no. It's a no-no. And I also cut it off poorly because I concluded one point, started a second point, and shut it off, and I'm resuming now a second point. But I didn't really have a choice because time is time and there's a limit on it. And I did the best this brain could do last week. So we're going to finish this week. So the introduction this morning is part review and part setup. So last week I shared my conclusion on Obadiah's big idea. And it's this. I think this is the fundamental building block truth in this small prophecy. God is righteous, sovereign, and faithful. So in his time, everything will conform to his law and his holy will. Now, I didn't mention why I think that is it, so I'm just going to mention it quickly. The word righteous, God is righteous. We see that in this book in the fact that he's judging sin. And he outlines that sin in verses 10 through 14. He says what it is. So he says what he's going to do. He's righteous. He does what is right. He's also sovereign. Now, where do we see that in this book? God, Jehovah, was not the God of the Edomites. And in this time period, if you lived in Edom, you worshiped the God of the Edomites or the gods of the Edomites. And you generally thought the other gods of other nations, those are fine and those are dandy and that's great, but they have nothing to do with us. God says in the book of Obadiah, and history validates this, because Edom's destroyed, Edom's gone. I will do this to you. You have your gods, but I am God. I'm sovereign. And then he's faithful. Where do we see that in this text? God made promises that you've heard about in your series a number of years ago about Abraham. In all the preaching and the teaching here related to Israel, God made a promise to Israel, to his people, that he would be faithful to them, that those that cursed them would be cursed, and those that blessed them would be blessed, and he would make of Israel a multitude of people that would be blessed from every nation and family on the earth. And that's in jeopardy in Obadiah, because Jerusalem has just been destroyed and Edom's tried to participate in that. And God says, I don't care what Edom does. I don't care what Babylon does. I will be faithful to my people and I will bring every promise to pass. And that's at the end of this small prophecy. Now, there's a lot of themes in here that we could talk about, but I want to stay big picture. Here's some themes you could discuss from Obadiah. You could talk about the danger of pride. Verses 3 and 4 primarily. You could talk about the law of retaliation in verse number 15. That is this, that every crime deserves a corresponding punishment and nothing more than that. That's what we call the law of the tooth or the law of the eye. So if I break somebody's window, I shouldn't be sentenced to death. I should replace their window. That's the idea here. That's talked about in verse number 15. We could talk about the history of the Edomites as a people from verse number 18. And we could talk about the Lord's standard for nations as it concerns refugees in verses 10 through 14. Because that's talked about. But that's not where we want to be. We want to stay in the big picture. So let me give you some quick history about this book. When it was written. 587 BC. So we're going back a long way. The Babylonian army has surrounded Jerusalem, and they've been there for quite a while. They're laying siege to the city, which simply means this. They put soldiers around it, and if Jason Lynn, he's the local baker there in Jerusalem, if he wants to go out and get some flour to make his bread, but he has to go outside of Jerusalem to do that, the soldiers stop him at the gate. Mr. Babylonian officer, I just want to go and get some flour so I can make some bread. No. I'm just a lowly baker. You know, I don't have any guns, weapons, or anything like that. I'm not a threat to you. No. So he goes back in. And he makes bread with what he has. Maybe he's chucking some sawdust in it, whatever. People try to come in to bring supplies. The Babylonian army says, no, you're not doing that. This siege lasted for 2 years. The world's lone superpower at the time laid siege to Jerusalem and would not allow traffic in or out if they knew about it. Listen to this from the Book of Lamentations, which is a poem 5 chapters long, written by Jeremiah the prophet, about the effects of the siege. This is from chapter 1 and chapter 2. He says this, "Look, O Lord," this is a prayer, it's a lament. "Look, O Lord, I am in distress, my stomach churns." He's hungry. "My heart is wrung within me," he's sad, "because I have been very rebellious." So he feels his sin and that of his people, and that's why this affliction is coming. "In the street, the sword bereaves. In the house, it is like death." People are dying. Goes on, "My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the cities," or city. "They cry to their mothers, 'Where is bread and wine?' As they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom." During that 2-year siege, members of the royal house tried to escape. Members of the military tried to run away. And common citizens tried to escape their impending doom. Verses 12, 13, and 14 chronicle Edom's response to refugees that were able to leave the city during the siege or while the city was actually being destroyed as Babylon entered the gates. His prophecy recalls and condemns Edom's actions, and he passes on God's own declaration about Edom's coming judgment. And in that declaration of coming judgment is the seed of the big picture. Look at the beginning of verse 15. "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations." Obadiah sees Edom's hostility against the people of the Lord and the rejection of Yahweh as a single piece of a much larger puzzle. Edom's end will be the end of all. That's why he's encompassing all nations. Now he's focused on Edom. Now he says all nations. He sees Edom's end as representative of all that oppose the righteous, sovereign, and faithful God. God will intervene in history to bring everything into conformity with his law and his holy will. Obadiah's oracle against Edom reminds us that we are characters in a great drama unfolding every day. It is in this picture that we find exhortation. So that's a challenge. And we find encouragement. That's a comfort. Said another way, it is in this big picture that we hear a message from God to mind, obey, heed, and we have a message from God to hold as a form of comfort. Now, we can get back to our sermon structure from last week. In the first point, I talked about Edom adopting a rogue national identity, and then I clarified that I think that's better an independent national identity. Remember, Esau, Jacob's brother, said, "I don't want any, I'll reconcile on the surface. We're brothers again, but I'm going to live someplace else. My destiny is not going to be wrapped up in yours. You are the one through whom God is keeping this promise to bring a Savior. I want nothing to do with that. I'm going my own way. I'm establishing my own identity. I'm my own man." He rejected what God promised to him. He did not want to embrace who his brother was and what God proclaimed him to be and what God offered through him. He said no. Then I went to a second chapter found in this prophecy, which is God sends a message of judgment. And I said that consisted of 3 sections. Number 1, the strength of Edom cannot stand against the strength of the Lord, so he will experience judgment. That's verses 1 through 9. "I had not yet started the actions of Edom, invited God's judgment." That's verses 10 through 14. "Or the name of Edom will be removed by the judgment of the Lord." So that's where I'm picking up. So we're in this second chapter. God sends a message of judgment, and we're starting section 2. The actions of Edom invited the judgment of the Lord, verses 10 through 14. Look again at this text. It'll take some time, but I want to do it. I want to read 10, 11, and 12. And I want you to notice a change that occurs in the text. So I'll read 10, I'll read 11. The change occurs at 12. Because of violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother. In the day of his misfortune, do not rejoice over the people of Judah. In the day of their ruin, do not boast in the day of distress. 10, 11, and 12 through 14 sound like radically different texts. They deal with the same subject, God addressing Edom. But 10 and 11 seem to focus on the past, and 12 through 14 seem to focus on the future. 10 and 11, this is what you did when this city was being ransacked. 12 through 14, don't do this in a coming day. These two sections of this text about Edom's judgment, or their invitation of it, have created quite a bit of stir in the scholarly world, and I'm not a scholar, but I can read scholars, about when this book was actually written. Some think it dates all the way back to the 9th century. Historically, as we look at the scriptures, Edom participated in three attacks on Judah. One in the 9th century, one in the 8th century, and then this one that I think Obadiah is talking about was in the 6th century B.C. What stumped scholars is this idea of the future in verses 12, 13, and 14. He's giving future tense commands to Edom. Don't do this in the future when this happens. So they think, well, there must have been an older text, and he's giving some commands from the Lord to something that's going to happen in the future. Most conservative scholars now agree that this commentary was written contemporary with Jeremiah after Jerusalem was ransacked. And here's how it plays out. Let me read this from the commentator Leslie Allen. It's just a short snippet paragraph. The narration of bare facts in the heart of verse 11. You can see those on the day that strangers carried off his wealth. That's verse 11. And foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem. So those are the bare facts. That's what happened. At the beginning of verse 11 says, you stood aloof, you were like one of them. That's the facts that Leslie Allen is referring to in his commentary. He says, that bare listing of facts now yields to an excited elaboration of the heartless behavior of the Edomites. The prophet shouts as if he's in the grip of a nightmare. He feels afresh the emotions of resentment and loathing as in his mind's eye he sees again the leering folk of Edom. In his anguish, he screams out, no, 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 protesting with all his being that they're reveling in the situation that spelled the end of Judah. The way the commentators understand this now is he transitions this way because what has happened is so reprehensible to him, so nightmarish to him. He changes from reviewing what they've done, almost as if in a dream, watching it replay again, and he's crying out, stop! Stop! Don't do it! It's evil. It's wicked. We're your brother. Or your neighbor. Stop. So Edom has invited judgment, and the prophet Obadiah is talking about it. Verses 12 through 14 give us insight into the depth of his own despair and agony, and even his own anger about it. Now, that leads to a question. Why was he and other Israelites so angry about this? After all, remember back to Lamentations, what I read. Jeremiah prayed, I am rebellious. This judgment fell upon Jerusalem because the people were rebellious. So why would they get mad if Edom's participating in something that they've earned? Why would they get upset about that? Two lines, and I've already read them. Two lines in verse 11 answer the question. Look at verse 11 again. First line in verse 11. On the day that you stood aloof, you watched. You watched our children die. You allowed our children to die. You had the power to help. You could do something and you did nothing. You just stood there. Hands in your pockets, hands up. You looked, you reported, you recorded, and did nothing. Look at the last line of verse 11. You were like one of them. You weren't them, but you were like one of them. Obadiah is very careful. He does not attribute actionable condemnation to them. So he never says, you picked up the sword and you cut somebody in half, or you drove it through their heart. He never says, you snatched bread from a child's hand. He just says, you didn't do anything about what you saw others doing. He's very careful that way. They didn't play an active role. But we learned something from this text. Number one, we learn an active role creates guilt. So the Babylonians were guilty, and God says all over the Old Testament he's going to judge them for their reprehensible actions against his people. But we learn this too, and this is important. An inactive role can create guilt too when it is in the power of our hand to do something and we don't. If you're a high schooler and a new kid comes to your school, and let's say they're from like a Cajun country, Louisiana. So for lunch, they open up their brown bag and they got crawdads in there. And they're still crawling. They're crawling crawdads. And Jim Bob, that's his name. Dude, I love the light crawdad. You know, and Jim Bob, he doesn't wear deodorant because they hadn't heard about that yet there in Cajun country. Gnawing on a crawdad, he reeks to high heaven. It's bad news bears. You know, and you're in this high school. What's going to happen? The same thing that happens in a chicken coop. The little chicken, the different chicken, the other chicken start to pick on. Peck at it, try and kill it. If somebody is a little different in a high school setting, the mob turns on them. Because everybody that's in the mob wants to stay a part of the mob because that's where acceptance is found. That's where comfort is found. That's where it's safe. And to leave the safe place and to take a step out and to put your arm around Jim Bob and to try one of his live crawdads, that's dangerous. But if you are a Christian in that high school setting and you see somebody being mistreated and you have the power to do something about it and you don't do it, you're just like the ones that do. We can't stand aloof. We can't be like one of them. What if you're at work and you're a believer and somebody with you is up for a promotion? You're both up for the same promotion, the same spot. And the individual that is your counterpart comes to you and asks for help on something. What are you going to do? What's the just and the right thing to do? You have the ability to help. You have the knowledge to help. And you're a believer. Now, is it quite the same as this? No. But the principle of the idea is you belong to God. This is somebody that you work with. You have a relationship with them, and they've asked you for help. It honors God, and it represents the gifts that He's given you to walk over there and provide them what they need. And if God wants to give them the promotion, then He gives them the promotion. And not you. Your reward will be in heaven. I could go on and on and on. I've been impacted by this verse from Proverbs over and over and over again in my life. Proverbs 3:27. This is from the New Living Translation. Do not withhold good from those who deserve it when it's in your power to help them. As mothers were fleeing Jerusalem with their children in tow, elderly men and elderly women pushing a wagon with their life goods in it. And Edom either let them go to get slaughtered by the Babylonians or did it themselves and then took what they had. Either way, it's reprehensible. So Edom, by these actions, invited judgment. If we're a believer, and we act in similar ways where we will not address injustice and we will not give help when it is expected or when we have the opportunity to do so, God will discipline us. He will chastise us. He will try and conform us into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Section 3. The name of Edom will be removed by the judgment of the Lord. Verses 15 through 18. This final section, related to this chapter, is a combination of three elements, and it doesn't work in a straight line fashion. So number one, Edom's once and for all destruction is predicted. You see that in verse 15, 16, and 18. For example, verse number 15 starts this way, for the day of the Lord is near upon all nations. So he blows this focus up to all nations, and then right away he brings it back down. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deed shall return on your own head. So he brings it back to Edom. Look at verse number 18. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble, and they shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau. So that's one element. The house of Edom will be once and for all destroyed. Number two, the judgment of all God's enemies is predicted, verses 15 and 16. And then we begin to see the victorious restoration of Israel. So, the third section provides a conclusion to the Edom story and a conclusion to history's story. Let me just talk quickly about the story of Edom's judgment. The Lord declares to Edom that their wickedness will return to them. So these people that betrayed their brother will be betrayed. These people that stood idly by when they could have helped will discover their allies to be their enemies. These people that forsook God's promise will find no mercy when they face God and His wrath. Verse 16 unfolds this a little bit. Drinking is mentioned and it has two ideas. So look at verse 16. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. First, in the first part of the verse, for as you have drunk on my holy mountain, this is a drinking related to riotous celebration. So Babylon enters the city, they ransack the temple, they take temple goods, and they're doing this. They're excited. They're knocking them down. They're living the dream. They're thinking everything's great. They got it. I mean, it's a riotous celebration. There's music. There's clapping. There's recollection. You remember when Billy Connell ran through with that sword and knocked them dead? Oh, that was great. You know, they're going nuts. Riotous celebration. There's an acknowledgement of that by Obadiah. But then he goes on and he gets to this second part. So all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. Now, the cup that they're drinking is not a riotous cup. It's a cup of divine wrath. There's a transition. The last line, "they shall be as though they had never been," is a visual picture of a stupor, a drunkenness so strong that the person is considered dead. In the Old Testament, drinking a cup of wrath is often talked about. Listen to this passage from the Psalms, and then I'll go to Revelation. "In Yahweh's hand is a cup of foaming wine, heavily spiced. From it he pours for all the wicked in the world to drink, draining it down to its dregs." Psalm 75. John the Apostle, in his vision of the end, in the book of Revelation, records these words: "If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." So what's this talking about? There's a wrath that's stored up for those in the scope of this book that choose the wrong God, that choose the wrong side. A wrath that is stirred up by God, who is righteous, who is sovereign, who is faithful, that he will then hand this cup, a cup that people will drink to the full and endure his wrath to the full. That's talked about in verse 16. Verse 18, this final passage, we see Edom as stubble that will be vanquished by the fire that is God's people. You can see it there. "And the house of Esau is stubble. The house of Jacob and the house of Joseph are flame. And what is flame to dry stubble? It is the end of stubble. It ceases to exist." And God used this little remnant of people that Edom tried to vanquish. He uses that remnant to vanquish Edom itself. So there's this turnaround, and that gets us to chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. So you can see there's some overlap. Here's the third chapter. God promises a glorious future for Israel. The Lord reveals to Obadiah a complete reversal of fortunes. Edom is judged, and Israel is blessed. The Hebrew text, according to scholars, is difficult to translate. I don't know Hebrew, so I take them at face value. But the meaning is not difficult to get. It's just not. We see the reversal, and there's some key points that I just want to highlight. Number one, in the coming glorious future, Israel is one people. So in this coming future, this glorious future, Israel is going to be united. Look at it in verse 18. "The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame." Why does he say that? Jacob is the father of the 12 sons from whom the 12 tribes would come. But after Solomon's death, the kingdom divided into two. The southern kingdom was known by Jacob or Judah, the predominant tribe. The northern kingdom was known as the house of Joseph, or as Samaria, or as Israel, or as Ephraim. Obadiah uses those two terms, house of Joseph and house of Jacob, to say these people are not going to be disunited. They're going to be united in this glorious future. God's promise will come to pass. We will be one people again. Number two, the coming glorious future grows from the remnant. Look at verse 17. First line, "But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape." Verse 21, you see, saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Esau. There's a debate about how to translate the word savior. Is it savior or those who are saved? I prefer that. Based on context, it can be translated both ways, but based on context, We're not talking about saviors. We're talking about those that are rescued that will go and rule Israelites. But the idea inherent in this is that there's a remnant. There are people that are rescued. A lot of Jerusalemites died. A lot of them died through starvation. Cannibalism occurred in the city of Jerusalem. People died by the edge of the sword of the Babylonians. But God preserved some. And from that little remnant would come this glorious restoration. From this little remnant would come the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. And that gets to this third key point. In the coming glorious future, all will be right, which means God's people will be in His place under His rule and His blessing. That's really the definition of kingdom. God's people in His place under His rule and blessing. And God says this is going to be restored. Everything's going to be made right. Now, as I wrap up here, I need to talk about some history, theology, and a vision of a glorious future. Okay, so we've covered the chapters. We have a basic idea on the book. So let's talk history for a minute. I love history. It's important, especially when we're talking about ancient books. We need to understand, first of all, that this prophecy about Israel's glorious future has been partially fulfilled already. After? Well, in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, which occur after this book in terms of time, we learned that the Israelites came back to Jerusalem by the order of Cyrus, king of Persia. He said, you can go back and you can rebuild your temple and I'm going to pay for it. Cyrus and the nation of Persia paid for the temple to be reconstructed. Later, Nehemiah went back and rebuilt the wall. And people went back and lived and the religion was established again and it was being practiced. The priesthood was reestablished. They had a governor of the region that was sanctioned by the Persian government and lived or was born in the lineage of David. So everything looked like it was on the right track. So it's partially fulfilled. So that's history. Now we need to talk some theology. Christians generally understand the fulfillment of Obadiah in one of two ways. There are others, but these are the two predominant ways. One is, this is my terminology, literal material, and one is literal spiritual. And I'll have to unpack this sometime, another time, but I'm going to do a little bit real quick. Literal material is this. If you understand this being interpreted in the future in a literal material way, you believe that Israel, as one whole people, will someday occupy the promised land from north to south and east to west. There'll be a kingdom, a literal, physical kingdom in the promised land again. And if you're from a background such as myself, that's what you've been taught predominantly, and that's what you believe. And that's completely orthodox, and that's completely defensible from Obadiah verses 17 through 21. Then the other way is the literal spiritual way. And I put it that way because it's interpreted literally, but we understand that there's a spiritual sense to what is being conveyed. Let me explain it real quick. You are a literal spiritual interpreter if you believe that Jesus, the second Israel, the true temple, and the land that provides true and lasting rest is both a fulfillment and the means of these promises coming to pass. In the Gospels, we read that Jesus drove out the money changers from the temple. He predicted the temple's destruction, and he promised to build the temple again in 3 days. John tells us that the temple he had in mind was his body, and Jesus became the place where people dwell with God. He is the true sacrifice upon which the people of God meditate. He established a kingdom that is not of this world, but one that is real and one over which he reigns even now. So that's one other way. Now, if you understand this text in a literal material way or a literal spiritual way, we end up in the same spot, which is really cool because Obadiah 17 through 21 is about this. God made a promise to Abraham long ago. God was righteous, sovereign, and faithful. So this seer, this prophet, concluded that someday everything that is wrong will be made right, and every divine promise to man will be fulfilled, no exceptions. And if you are literal material in your understanding or literal spiritual, you agree with that. That's why both those positions are orthodox and acceptable. They're different, but they're both orthodox and acceptable. Because we land in the right spot. Everything that is wrong will be made right. Period. So that gets me then to this. What is the exhortation and what is the encouragement in this text? Here's the exhortation. And again, this is a challenge. This is something to mind. This is something to receive. This is something to obey. In Obadiah's big picture, the side we select is the ultimate question. Esau reconciled with his brother on the surface, yet he never reconciled himself with the fact that his brother was the one through whom the promise was coming. Esau went off to his land in the south to make his way. He should have stayed with his brother Jacob and found hope in the promise of God. The story of Edom is a story of picking the wrong side. If you pick against God and against God's will and against God's promise to you through Jesus, because Jacob is the one through whom Jesus came, if you pick against that, you put yourself in peril. Acts 4:12, Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son, Jesus, has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The exhortation is turn to God. Turn to God. And we turn to God by trusting in Jesus Christ, the Son that he sent to be the satisfaction for his anger against sin. So what's the encouragement? In Obadiah's big picture, God doesn't forget. God sees. What is wrong will be made right. The law of the tooth will be applied. No act of injustice will go unpunished. No hateful word will be without address. For the people of God that suffer so much in the way of injustice, in the way of opposition, that is great news. And it doesn't have to be made right now, for ultimately it will be made right. Jeff prayed a little while ago that suffering would not be wasted on the part of some of our brothers and sisters that are in a difficult way physically. That's not right in the sense of the way the world was created. But God can use that suffering to mold and shape their heart, but someday they're going to have a resurrected body. It will be made right. They'll be whole. But in the meantime, we hang on to this hope that God says, I see, I am righteous, I am faithful, I am sovereign. It will all be right someday. Hang on to that hope. Persevere. Trust me, I keep my promises. I want you to go back to Isaiah. Millie read chapter 34. She didn't read chapter 35 by design, because I didn't ask her to. But 35 is great, because it's the second part of the story to 34. And it's exactly the reason we should be encouraged. Verse number 3. Stand with me, if you would. I'm going to read this in closing and then pray. So, the people of God are suffering. Jerusalem is ransacked. Obadiah has his prophecy. He preaches it to his own people, to encourage them. Hang on. Know God is faithful. So listen to verse 3. Because they may have felt this way. They needed to be encouraged. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes, and a highway shall be there. It shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way, even if they are fools. That's us. We're foolish. But this is hope for us. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away.